I would say, and most of you here would agree, that one of the hardest things that a true believer of Christ will face in their lifetime is talking about this gospel and sharing it with other people around us. And why is that? Why in the world would others who profess to believe this gospel get angry or maybe even despise what we talk about? When we talk about grace and election, imputation, substitution, propitiation, these are all biblical terms. We talk about these things and people will look at us sometimes like we have a third eye. It's like a different language. It's very rare that you will get the high five or the amen that you really want. When's the last time you talked to someone outside of this church about the gospel and they said amen, about the true gospel? If I had to guess, it would be very difficult to remember a time. But there are two topics that I've always been told in the world of business mainly that I should never discuss with customers or business associates. And obviously, politics is one of them, so I try to leave that out of my business conversations. And religion. A lot of people here today might think, why make this strong introduction of the polarizing effects of the gospel, of talking about religion? But here's why I do it. Because Scripture talks about the polarizing effects of discussing the gospel. And as a matter of fact, Christ himself talks about this in Scripture. In Luke, chapter 12, verse 49 through 53, Christ says, in 49 he says, I am come to send fire on the earth. In 51, verse 51, he says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. And in 53, verse 53, says, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 36 says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And listen to verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And that's a big message. But Christ tells us in Scripture that there is promise. So don't let that discourage you. Because there is hope in the gospel. There is hope in Christ. And that's the title of today's message, Our Hope in Christ. Today's scripture is Colossians 1:27. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Word of God plainly teaches that we will live again. Listen to some scripture. Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah said, the dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and earth shall cast out the dead. Daniel chapter 12, verse 22 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When our Lord Jesus Christ was walking this earth, He raised three people from the dead. He raised Lazarus, and John 11, 1 through 44, who had been dead for several days. He raised Jairus' daughter in Matthew 9, 18 through 26. And he raised the widow's son in Luke 7, 11 through 17. And of course, Christ himself arose from the tomb. In his word, right here in Scripture, in this Bible, you will find the answer to every question regarding life, judgment, death, and eternity. You will find the answer to every question regarding redemption, righteousness, and the resurrection. You will find the answer to every question concerning salvation and eternal security. It is all right here in this word. And I'm telling you this, if you find the answers to judgment, death, eternity, redemption, salvation, and righteousness anywhere other than right here, what you will find in Scripture, you will be deceived. This is the only place to find the truth is in this Scripture right here. Any other sources and voices, visions, dreams, feelings, emotions, even people, preachers, and teachers will deceive you. But here's the one thing you should always remember. God the Father will never deceive anybody. He has no reason to. It's not in his character to deceive anyone. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. I am the Lord. He is holy. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God the Father never changes. The Word of God is where we will find all of the answers. If we would have a hope, a good hope, a true hope, and a sure hope of eternal life, we must go to the Word of God. That's where it's found. This was John's hope. In 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are the sons of God, and it doth no yet appear what we shall be. But we know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This was Paul's hope. Colossians 1:27 says, To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Job 14:14, Job asked this question, If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. See what Job says in chapter 14, verse 7. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Job said that if you cut down a tree, there is hope that it will grow again. And I just experienced this lately. I mean, I took a chainsaw out to my crepe myrtles and cut them down to the ground all the way, probably 3 inches off the ground. And guess what? They're growing. There are sprouts coming out. If you cut down a tree, there is hope that it will sprout again. When the root or the stump looks like there is no life in it at all, and the tree's been cut down, if water gets to the roots, there is hope that it will grow again. As we've read in Scripture, and everybody knows the Scripture, the penalty of sin is death. We are all sinners, and we all come short of the glory of God. What does God's law require for the salvation of a sinner. Perfection. That's what the scripture says. Perfect in every way. No one out of Adam's fallen race is perfect. We cannot produce by our own works what is required to get into heaven. So what we need is a perfect substitute to stand in our place. And Christ is that perfect substitute. And people will agree and they'll say, yes, that is my Christ. They may give mental agreement, but when they describe their Christ, the person that they call Christ, salvation is ultimately, in a lot of cases, dependent on something that they do. The Jesus that the majority of this world talks about isn't a substitute. Unless Christ is your substitute, there's no hope. Look at Isaiah 53 and start with verse 1. The first part of verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report?" What does that mean? What is our report? Our report is our message. You know, there's never been a believer of the gospel who has not experienced sadness at some point over the fact that not too many people believe this message. Not too many people see the news that we deliver and are excited when we deliver our good news. The good news that Jesus Christ, the Lord, was born and walked among us. He established that perfect righteousness that satisfied God's law and justice. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It is the message that God has given us eternal life through His Son." That is this message. That's our message. Now the second part of verse 1 in Isaiah 53 says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" What is the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is Christ. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Verse 2 is a description of Christ and his work of redemption. Isaiah 53:2 it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He will be born of a woman, a helpless child, dependent on his mother's care, a tender plant. And then he will grow up as a Savior, as a Redeemer." It says, "And like a root out of dry ground," or rather as a branch from a root out of a dry ground. Romans 1 verses 1 through 3 says, "Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh." So when Jesus Christ came into the world as a tender plant, he came out. He came as a root out of dry ground. The kingdom of David was down to nothing. It was dry ground. And here, Jesus, the son of Mary, the heir to the throne of David, was born in a manger. The King of Kings is in a manger because there is no room for him anywhere else. Even though he came out of dry ground, he will grow up as a tender plant. And it says at the end of verse 2 that there is no beauty that we should desire him. Almost everyone was against Christ in his time. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Why was he despised? There are several reasons he was despised. He was poor. That was one reason. In John 1, verse 45 and 46, it says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from here? Nathanael asked. So he was despised because of where he was born. He was poor. And because of his friends, he was despised. People passed judgment on him because of who he was around, who he hung out with. Guilty by association. That said he was a friend of sinners. The scribes and Pharisees said in Luke 5:30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with the publicans and sinners? He was despised because of the truth that he preached. Christ said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And people despised him for that. And they took up stones to stone him. And then they nailed him to the cross. In John 8:56, Christ said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then in verse 57, it goes on to say, Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? They were asking Christ, How did you see Abraham? You aren't even 50 years old. And in verse 58 it says, Christ responded to them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In John 6:37, Christ also said, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Matthew 27:41 and 42, it says, Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, and he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from that cross, and we will believe him. They mocked him while he died. Isaiah 53:3, it says, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. He is referred to here as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:4, it says, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he bore all of our iniquities and all of our transgressions. That right there should give us hope. Christ took the sins on himself from all of those that the Father gave him in the everlasting covenant of grace. Christ bore our griefs and our sorrows. They were laid on him. The second part of verse 4 says, Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Because Christ bore our sins, the law of God found him guilty, and the justice of God executed him. All of our sins, our griefs, our sorrows were transferred to him, and he bore them in his body on the cross, and he died. Isaiah 53:5 says, But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He made peace for us by his death on the cross. We had no peace with God until Christ came and put our sins away. And he bore our sins and carried our griefs and our sorrows, and he paid that penalty. In full, we were set free. The prison door was open. Prisoners set free by his work alone. That's a message of hope for sinners. And since Christ bore and paid for our sins, God's justice does not require a double payment for sins. He bore our sins so that we don't have to bear them. He paid the debt. We don't owe it. Justice is satisfied. Because Christ died, we live. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, so that we have peace with God. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the reason that non-believers don't believe this message. They don't see because they turn their own way. They want salvation their way. But salvation must be God's way and not the way we all want by nature. By nature, we will always go the wrong way. By his stripes, we are healed. He didn't come to attempt to save us. He didn't try to save us. He didn't make us savable. He came to save the lost. He didn't come to attempt to put sin away. He put it away by the sacrifice of himself. Look to Christ and him alone. In Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Then down further, in Isaiah 42:4, it says, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The substitute has died, and those that he died for are set free. We have hope in Christ, and that's our only hope. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He is brought to a lamb, as a lamb to a slaughter. Not one word of objection. Not one word asking to be set free. In John 10:18, Christ said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." Christ is our willing sacrifice. In John 10:15, Christ said, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Christ is the willing Savior. Isaiah 53:8 says, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Our Lord by himself purged our sins by the sacrifice of himself and by himself. And then in Isaiah 53:9 it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." He died between two thieves at the cross, and then he was laid in a rich man's tomb. It says he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53:10, it goes on to say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." You know, our Lord's sufferings were not only physical sufferings. We all get tied up into thinking it was just a physical suffering. And even though he was God, he was man too. And he felt and endured more pain in his suffering than we could ever imagine. But what we don't think about is the suffering that Christ's soul, his soul endured. His greatest suffering was that he made his soul an offering to sin. Matthew 27:46, it says, "My God," Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But it pleased God to bruise him. What does that mean, that it pleased God to bruise him? It was God's will that he made for him, our surety, before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world by the will of God. It pleased God to do that. It pleased God to make Jesus Christ our Savior. Secondly, it pleased the Father to send him into this world and have him born of a virgin and take this abuse and humiliation and suffering. It pleased God to put him here as our substitute and our Savior to take what we all deserve. It pleased God to determine the death that he would die. God was pleased with Christ's obedience. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased." The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they never pleased God. They never gave God any satisfaction. They never honored his law and justice. But Christ's death and his substitutionary work and obedience pleased God the Father. The blood of bulls and goats, they never satisfied God the Father. The only offering that was accepted was the blood of Christ. The last part of verse 10 says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Notice the words "shall" in that scripture. These statements do not say might, maybe, or perhaps. They say shall. That means it is sure and certain. No question, no doubt. Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The travail is the pain, agony, and torment. He sees the pain of his soul for his people. And he's satisfied that what Christ accomplished did satisfy all of his requirements for salvation and eternal life for all those that Christ died. Then it says that by his knowledge that many shall be justified. He knows them and they know him. It says that for many he shall bear their iniquities. His soul was tormented and God was satisfied. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He bore the sins of many, the many that Christ represented, the many that deserve eternal damnation. Then it says that he made intercession for them. He stood in their place. Christ was the perfect representative, the perfect substitute, and for all of those that he is standing in their place. All of those sheep will be led home. It's sure, it is certain. You want to talk about hope? This is a hope that nothing else can provide. This is a hope that you can take to the bank. This should make a sinner beam with excitement. This is a hope that only Christ can give. It's an everlasting hope, is sure and certain. That's the type of hope that sinners need. Amen.